a radio station where community matters. 94.3, The Bridge. This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Does theology really even matter? If you're listening to the program, you know that we talk about theology quite a bit. We talk about doctrine, and these are things that maybe some people just kind of roll their eyes over and say, none of this even matters. Well, for one man, it mattered a lot, and we're going to be hearing from his story today, from his travels, from various kinds of evangelical theology into the Lutheran Church, what theological issues made the difference for him. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. I am your host, Pastor Evan Gigland, the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church here in Rogue River, Oregon, and it's great to have you with us today. You can chime in with comments or questions as we go throughout today's broadcast. The toll-free number, if you want to chime in, is 1-844-51-FAITH. That number is toll-free, no matter where you're listening. 1-844-51-FAITH. You can also send me an email. I'll get your email right here in the studio for me to read live on the air this Monday morning, April the 23rd. The email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Well, we have a special treat in store for you today. Reese Currie has agreed to come on the air and talk to us about his understandings of theology as he has come around to understanding Lutheran theology. Reese, thank you so much for coming on the air today.
Well, thank you for having me on, Pastor Gigland.
Well, your story is rather interesting. You start out going to a Presbyterian Sunday school, but not real engaged in church as a young person, and your encounter with the Bible starts with the Jehovah's Witnesses and reading the New World Translation. So how is it that you ever came to understand even the Trinity and be converted as a Christian?
Well, I guess we would always have to say that's God's doing. I never really agreed with the Jehovah's Witnesses, but I did study with them, sort of. Like, they would come by the house and have Bible studies with me on a few occasions. But in school, I met a man named Harold who basically showed me a different way of looking at it. And Harold is one of those evangelicals who doesn't attend any church because he feels they're all wrong in one way or another. Anyway, he taught me sort of a Methodist, in a way, understanding, or an older Methodist understanding of repentance and faith. You went to Free Methodist school before you went to Fort Wayne, right?
I did, yeah. Central Christian College of Kansas.
Yeah. So were you ever a pastor in their denomination?
No, I was not. I just went to the college as a student and learned a lot about Methodist theology at that time.
Right, right. They never discussed with you a gentleman by the name of B.T. Roberts, Benjamin T. Roberts.
No, I don't remember that name.
He was the founder of the Free Methodist denomination in the United States.
Huh. Well, maybe.
And a lot of people from that time frame, I think this would have been around 1835, if I'm not mistaken, around the same time that Walther was writing, he understood repentance as the preliminary condition of faith and belief as the active condition of faith. So my friend's understanding was about the same. And the real difference between this and the Lutheran understanding is really that in the Methodist understanding, there's synergism. We repent. We act in some way to repent. And this sort of immediately shuttles us into faith. But in the Lutheran understanding, of course, God does everything. God is the one who raises us from spiritual death to be able to even contemplate the concept of repenting. So God, just speaking about repentance and using the word, which I didn't understand at that time, was a means of grace that creates faith in a person, that speaks faith into a person. I was gifted with repentance and faith through God's word. Of course, the most serious error, the most egregious error of the witnesses, although one can't really rank them all, but the most egregious error, of course, is not believing the Trinity and having the doctrine of Arius, who believed that the Father was God only, and that Jesus was a creation, like an angel or something. I'm not sure if that's exactly what Arian's belief, or Arius's own belief was, but it was certainly what the Jehovah's Witnesses think, and they refer to the Holy Spirit as God's active force, which sounds kind of like an action movie. But I, in reading the scriptures, I prayed, God, tell me if this Trinity thing is true. And when I got to Zechariah 12:10, and we see all three persons of the Trinity in that verse, the Father is speaking and he says, look at me whom you've pierced. So he identifies himself with Jesus Christ. And after they look upon him whom they've pierced, then God sends the spirit of prayer and supplication. And so what we have there is a nutshell of the preaching that Peter did in Acts 2. He showed them the Christ that they had crucified and told them to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and to receive the Holy Spirit.
Now, your friend Harold was not necessarily one of the church-going type. He mentioned that he saw something wrong with all the churches. But you were somewhat compelled by Hebrews 10:25, which says, not giving up meeting together, as some were in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So this verse compelled you to, you need to find a church and get going to church.
Absolutely. And, you know, my friend didn't like the idea very much, but I decided I had to find a church. And I have an interesting pattern in my life, and that is when I'm allowing God to do things, things work out. And when I take the wheel myself, things go a little sideways. It's rather like having Mario Andretti in the passenger seat. So I started to resort to my own reason, and, you know, according to my reason, I couldn't understand something like transubstantiation or anything like that, so the Catholics were out, and I didn't agree with their works justification, you know. And in weighing all the pluses and minuses and the relative conservatism of different churches, I found a Canadian Convention of Southern Baptist Church in my hometown. I also had this assumption that living in God's country, obviously the church that God wants me to go to would be there. So I chose this church and began attending regularly. And I really, in a sense, I suppose you could say I had a lot of success there. I had a good pastor who was, you know, mentoring me, and oddly enough, I'm probably getting ahead of myself a little, but I felt led to start lay preaching, which is probably an alien concept to most of your listeners, being Lutherans, but lay people in the Baptist church and some others, some churches allow this, lay people will get up and write and deliver sermons.
So you talk about this. You become a deacon in the Baptist church, and you start preaching. And this was not something that you were necessarily public speaking, that is, necessarily wanting to do, but something that you began doing, I guess. Was this part because this was what a Christian is supposed to do, is get involved in church and take up responsibilities that are offered to him?
Well, you know, no one twisted my arm about preaching, except for myself, and, you know, perhaps God, I don't know. I've never been ordained, so probably not God. But I just felt that I had something that I wasn't hearing, and it was that message, that very clear message of repentance and faith. See, nowadays I would understand that as I wasn't hearing the law and gospel rightly divided, but I wouldn't have thought of it in that way in those days. We didn't have any idea of law and gospel. And I guarantee you that all of my sermons were heavily law-based. I got what was a compliment at the time. One of the parishioners said, "Reese, I just love your sermons because in the end, you always give us something to do." Hmm. And to be honest with you, it almost makes me tear up.
Well, if you would,
that I had preached that badly.
If you would, Reese, explain that a little bit for maybe some of the listeners that don't quite know what would be so wrong with that. So someone says, "Look, I love your sermons because you're giving me something to do." Now that you've maybe understand theology in a different way, why would that not be a compliment to you today?
Very good question. Basically because what I was preaching was a very similar pattern to really most evangelical preachers. I would preach law, gospel, law. So in evangelical churches, now I don't mean to mischaracterize these folks, because you know, my perceptions weren't necessarily the perceptions that a mature believer would have in one of these churches. But for us, there was that moment of repentance, that gospel, that Jesus saving you from your sins. And then after that, it's almost like a stage one of a rocket. You've had the repentance, and now that's dropped off. And now, or you've had the faith, that is. And now with that faith, you need to do something with it. You need to, you know, start behaving better. I mean, there's not a bad thing to want to live according to God's law, but when your clean living becomes subjective and you forget that you daily need God's forgiveness, that you must maintain this forgiveness to really stay in the gospel, it creates a situation that Pastor Wolfmuller very accurately describes as a cycle of pride and despair. And I was on that roller coaster. Honestly, for me, it was more despair than pride, because in this church, you're supposed to be getting better all the time. You're supposed to be improving in the faith, and this will improve your works, and it will make you less sinful. It will make you less tempted. I think you'd call it progressive sanctification. You become more and more sanctified, less and less sinful. But I would find that I would be climbing the ladder of progressive sanctification, and then I would take a tumble and find myself at the bottom of the stairs, looking up at those stairs and figuring out how to start climbing them again.
Well, let's take a break right there. We'll take one quick break, and then when we get back, we'll hear it from Reese about how some notions about the Lord's Supper were a little bit different than the church that he believed. You're listening to Once for All, and we'll be right back. Stay tuned.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Gordon Griffin. Police in Tennessee searching for 29-year-old Travis Reinking, saying that he is suspected of fatally shooting four people at a Nashville restaurant early Sunday. A sheriff in Illinois says Travis Reinking's state firearms card was revoked last year by state police, but his guns were given to his father with the promise that they would not be shared with his son. About 200 people gathered on the main beach on Sunday to remember Barbara Bush, who, with her husband, former President George H.W. Bush, spent years at their summer home in Kennebunkport. Barbara Bush died on Tuesday at home in Houston at the age of 92. She was laid to rest on Saturday at her husband's presidential library in Texas. The average U.S. price of regular grade gasoline spiked 9 cents a gallon over the past couple of weeks to $2.83. Industry analyst Toby Lundberg said on Sunday. More details at srnnews.com.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
I recently did an interview with VCY America, one of our radio partners. The last person to call in was Patricia, who conceived a child during rape. She followed up with an email. Even though her mother demanded she abort the baby, Patricia said no. She gave birth to a son and placed him for adoption. She said, "When I saw my son, I didn't see the rapist. I saw my child, my own flesh and blood." That's what several women in her situation have told me. 7 months later, she met Wayne, whom she married and had 3 daughters, 7 grandkids, and 6 great-grandkids. But Patricia never forgot her son and was eventually able to meet Bob and his family, as well as his adoptive mother. Thank you, Patricia, for sharing your remarkable story.
Follow us on Twitter at Life Issues USA and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back. You're listening to Once for All. We're on the line with Reese Curry, who's telling his journey, his trek from evangelical theology to Lutheran theology. And Reese, I want to advance in your story a little bit, because there was a time in which you're going to a different Baptist church where there was an interim pastor who is a convert from Judaism. And you say that this is really interesting to me, that at the time you were thinking that there was more to the Lord's Supper than simply the memorial meal that is oftentimes taught. And one day this pastor even told you, he said, you know, don't tell the other people, but I think there's something more to the Lord's Supper, something about Christ's real presence. Would you talk about these notions going on while you're still in the Baptist church at this time?
Yeah, it's a funny thing, because there's no human explanation for it, but there's no real human explanation for any of us coming to faith when you get right down to it. It's all God's work. And I just felt convicted that there's more to this than met the eye. And I began to really question. It wasn't something that made me question myself right out of the Baptist faith, although probably if I brought it up to most Baptists, I would have a problem, because they, of course, believe in the memorial-only presence, which is really has its roots in Zwingli, which is peculiar considering how Zwingli treated the Anabaptists. Like Balthasar Hubmaier certainly wouldn't have anything nice to say if he survived, about Zwingli's treatment of him. But I began to have questions about that, and when this pastor I respected so much, he wasn't a lifelong Baptist. He had been in the United Church of Canada, which has basically apostatized. Like, you wouldn't need to be a Trinitarian, for example, to be the highest bishop in this church. So he basically, when he retired, he went to preach in a church that was Bible-believing, because he was Bible-believing, and he didn't need the hassle of being the only Bible-believer around. So he retired to my home province, and a magnificent preacher, in my opinion. He didn't have... he was actually suffering from early-onset Alzheimer's, and he didn't tell anyone that. Like, they knew that he was going to have it. I'd love to be able to visit him. I think he's probably gone now, but he moved to the province I'm in now when he retired from our church. Anyway, and he came to me and he said, "Reese, I think there's something more to it than we're seeing. And at the time, you see, once again, back to I'm living in God's country, like we all think we're living in God's country. I would look at the churches that taught some form of real presence, and, you know, I would find other things wrong, you know. If I were to look at the 39 articles, I would have issues. I gravitate towards Roman Catholicism, like, what are they saying about this? And transubstantiation, and I didn't agree with that. And I was reading their catechism, there was so much else I disagreed with. So, basically, I kind of just kept at it. And, I left it as kind of an unresolved question. And I remained in the Baptist Church for, you know, years after my suspicion that there's something radically different about the Lord's Supper than I knew.
And I, you know, in my experience too, meeting a lot of people who are, becoming Lutheran perhaps, this is something that I find a lot, that even though in the previous church body, the church body doctrinally and officially says the Lord's Supper is symbolic or a memorial meal, people say, boy, I never really thought that. I always thought there was something more to the Lord's Supper. And I wonder, I'd like you to reflect upon this. I wonder if it isn't that these churches who are leaving at least God's words alone in that part of Scripture where it says, you know, Jesus is speaking, this is my body, this is my blood, and just God's word being present is convincing people otherwise, despite what a church's doctrinal position is. What do you think?
Well, yeah, I mean, the thing about the word that we never believed, never knew, is that it's efficacious. So God's word speaks its truth into our hearts, whether or not we theologically believe it or not. So, and whether or not the person preaching to us believes it or not, man does not have the power to completely corrupt God's word. God's word does not return to him void. So I do think that God speaking through his word can get across to a person who doesn't completely harden their heart against it, all of his truth, or that portion of his truth that we're able to understand on earth. Like we see through a glass darkly, as Paul mentioned. So, yeah, God's word is just so much more powerful than we give it credit for. I mean, by his word, he created the heavens and earth. So he can certainly create faith in one of us through it. The next church I went to after the Baptist, Baptists are very kind of schismatic. This is derogatory, but as a blink-on, blink-off church, okay, by which I mean a church that basically believes that the early church apostatized the moment Apostle John was in the ground, they tend to always be starting over. So, something will go wrong in the church splits, there's lots of hurt and so forth, and people kind of go back to where they were before. And the problem is, with that, is it leads to frequent splitting, or it did in my experience, because the church would split, and when you set the needle back on the record player, you set it back just before splitting again. Mm-hmm. I basically ran out of Baptist churches I was willing to go to. And I met my wife in her church. It was a Church of Christ. And in that church, they didn't even say words of institution at the supper. Hmm. I didn't realize how awfully wrong that is, but that reduces it more or less to a healthy snack. Yeah. It doesn't really have any of what God promises in it if you don't at least recite the promise. So obviously people in that church were not getting to hear that word unless they happen to have a sermon specifically about the Lord's Supper, which it just wasn't that important to them.
Now, I want to advance in your story just a little bit for the sake of time. I get the sense we could probably talk for 3 or 4 hours, but for the sake of time, you and your wife were going to a...
we'll have to schedule with everyone.
Yeah, that's right. You and your wife were attending a Vineyard church, and there was, I don't know, a pastor or a speaker. Oh, no, I guess you were listening to past sermons, but you heard that the speaker was breaking into what was called prophesying, and you say that this was a fateful moment. What about that event or that moment made you start thinking theologically about things?
Well, the splitting had made me think theologically, because the Churches of Christ were in that particular church that I met my wife in, split was, and we went with the elders and pastor who were thrown out. It split again, and then it split again, and the churches start to accumulate. And I said, there has to be something theologically wrong for this to be happening, because this is not God's vision for his church, to be constantly splitting. So at this point, my wife... one of her friends went to a Vineyard church, and that just set all my hackles up to start with. But I felt that I had to ride it out, because she needed to come to the same conclusions I was. And I just trusted her, because she's a very smart person, and I trusted God as well to show her what was wrong. And so we went to a church service. The main pastor wasn't there, it was nothing special. Is a bit of a bad sermon, but anyway, she started listening to the sermons from the main pastor, and in the middle of the sermon, he'd break off and tell someone about some problem they had in their lives, and publicly. And here's how you fix it and stuff like that. And she took off her headphones, because she's listening to it on headphones, and she looked at me with these, saucer wide eyes. He's telling these people what's going on in their lives. He's prophesying. He says he's being fed this information by God. And I said, well, there's a Vineyard for you. And at this point, I said to her, look, I have failed you. I have not been the spiritual leader in our home. I used to go to Baptist churches. You went to a certain church. And I just said, fine, it's close enough. It's about the same. But I really think the problem is theological. And I need to take the responsibility to get us to healthy theology that stops hurting us. And this is when God brought Lutheranism back into the picture. And it's really funny, because I had brushed up against Lutheranism a few times in the past. Like, my mother would take us to Sunday school in the summers, because she was up where her parents were, and they would want us to go to Sunday school. But in the winters, we weren't there. And then she took us out altogether a couple of years after they died. When she took us out, I was looking for something spiritual on Sunday mornings. And what I found was This Is the Life, which was an LCMS broadcast back then. I probably just dated myself considerably. I'm coming up on 50. So I had Lutheran experience with them. Now, they didn't really talk about Lutheranism so much. They were just applying Christianity to real-life situations. And when I was preaching, I went through a Lifeway course and, learned how to speak correctly and care for people, et cetera. They never gave us anything on how to write a sermon. And what I found for that was a thing called the process preaching method that was invented by an LCMS pastor named Jerome F. Larson. He was out in California. So I had a couple of crutches against the Lutheran faith. My mother... before she died, she gifted me with the Luther movie. Just out of the blue. Why Luther? I don't know. But I get another touch with Lutheranism. And so, this is kind of embarrassing, but my wife and I did a Facebook quiz that said, you would both be happiest in a Lutheran church. And I said, that's crazy. And the main reason that's crazy is they believe in consubstantiation. I've been told that in the Presbyterian church. I've been told that in the Baptist church. I don't want anything to do with that. And then I sat back in my chair and said, just a second, what if it's false witness? And within half an hour, like, these days we have the internet, right? So we're not as in a closed pipe system when we're in our churches. We can actually check the things they're saying historically. And I found myself, the first afternoon I contemplated Lutheranism, I found myself reading the Book of Concord to find out about this consubstantiation thing. And it wasn't there other than to say, we condemn the doctrine of consubstantiation. We do not eat the flesh, caperneatically, I think it's pronounced. Mm-hmm. And so I was just blown away. This thing that I've been taught in every church about the Lutheran faith, I should say, because I don't like to call it an ism, but everything I've been taught about it was false. So, well, except for the things, you know, that Lutherans themselves taught me. So I began to examine. I found Pastor Wolfmuller preaching about his transition from evangelicalism to the Lutheran faith, and it resonated with me so deeply. And I would take these things home to my wife and say, you've got to see this. And she followed right along. Like, she was actively encouraging me to be the spiritual leader of the home. She saw the biblical truth of it. So this was not a fight ever. This was, look what I found. And so after we saw Pastor Wolfmuller, we got serious. And I found this course. Now, you got to understand, we don't have a Lutheran church in our city at that time. Before we moved, we actually moved here in part so that we would be in a Lutheran church. We began to, I found Joel Bierman. He's a St. Louis professor. He had a introductory course on Christian doctrine that some wonderful person put up on YouTube in its entirety. And it was 74 YouTube videos. So, I mean, this is a time investment, but I watched this straight through. I always filtered everything. I would watch it first and then bring it to her. So I watched this straight through, and my mind was just blown away. I suppose some people might have had a barrier because Joel's very plain spoken, and, you know, he would make fun of the Baptist position on baptism, for example. And but if you grow a thick skin, right, and just, okay, that was insulting, but let's keep going, right? Let's hear more than this guy has to say. Our minds were just blown at the scriptural truth of that. And he's a wonderful teacher. And then after we saw that, we said, we have to get serious about this faith change, because this is, I think, as close as we can get in this world to having the spiritual blinders off. As Paul said, we see through glass darkly. Well, I think this is the most light we can have on the glass. Mm. So we got very deep into it after that, and we found Pastor Matt Richard, who also came out of evangelicalism, and through him we found Pastor Fisk and Worldview Everlasting. I really feel sad about the end of Worldview Everlasting, because it was one of the great sources of information for people transitioning from the evangelical faith or from any faith to the Lutheran faith. But, you know, thanks be to God that things live on. Like, Table Talk Radio lives on. Issues ETC lives on. And the Facebook groups live on and they're prospering, you know. Because the accessibility of information in this age, the accessibility to pirate Christian radio, where you can get a very clear picture of what the early church taught, and it isn't Roman Catholicism, and it's not precisely Lutheranism because they had some errors, but it's awfully close. It's so close that you'd have to say that the pre-papal faith was Lutheranism, you know, because Lutheranism is simply Christianity. It's simply the Bible read for what it actually says.
Well, we need to take one more break, and then when we get back from this break, we'll continue talking with Rhys Currie and his theological discoveries, and we'll be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Rich Thomason in Washington. President Trump says it's hard to believe that obstructionists may vote against Mike Pompeo for Secretary of State. It's part of a tweet the president sent out this morning. Later today, the Senate Foreign Relations Committee will take a vote on the Pompeo nomination. Also on Twitter this morning, the president writes, the Dems will not approve hundreds of good people, including the ambassador to Germany. French President Emmanuel Macron due at the White House later today for the first state visit of the Trump administration, and a state dinner is planned for tomorrow night at the White House. On Wall Street this morning, stocks trading in a fairly narrow range. Right now they're mixed. The Dow down about 2 points, while the NASDAQ is up 18 points. The S&P 500 index currently 4 points higher. This is SRN News.
It's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
Can you believe this parable, the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee? They both come up to the temple to pray, and one goes home justified, the other doesn't. The one that goes home justified is not the man who's good, not the man who studies his Bible every day and prays three times a day regularly, not the man who's dressed nice, who has it all going for him, who has lots of friends, who's well-liked in the community. It's not the man who you want to be who goes home justified. It's the man you don't want to be. It's the sinner, the tax collector, the low-life criminal. The man who you wouldn't let date your daughter, the man who you wouldn't let in your house, that's the one that gets to heaven. You see, we govern things by works, by doing good, by being right and holy before each other, but God is totally different. He judges things based not on our works. If he did, who would be good enough? Who would be holy enough? Nobody. Not on our works, but on Christ Jesus, who does all for us. So this parable, the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee, teaches us to despair of ourselves, of our own attempts at self-righteousness, of all of our sense of being good enough or holy enough for God, to despair of these things, to let all of these things go, to die to these things, to beat at our chest and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because it's for sinners that Christ came, it's for sinners that Christ died, and it's for sinners like you and me. Christ has the promise of forgiveness, of justification, of eternal life.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
And we're back for the final segment of Once for All, where we're talking with Rhys Currie about his journey into understanding Lutheran theology. Rhys, I want to ask you, as you started to discover some of these Lutheran preachers on the internet, be it Pastor Wolfmuller, Joel Bierman, Jonathan Fisk or the other name, Matt Richard. What did you hear in their teaching or their preaching that was different than what you were used to?
Well, everything just makes so much sense. But the other thing about it that makes it so attractive is the gospel. The gospel is not just confined to hearing the word and believing it. It's hearing and sacrament. God engages all of our senses. And he doesn't leave us to have repented one time and then you're on your own. You've had your forgiveness, now get to work, do better. That forgiveness is always available. And these guys all pound that home. They speak the gospel into your heart. Basically, they're cooperating with what God really wants to do with his word. I read the Bible 6 times, cover to cover, and I'm working on the 7th right now. And this is the first time that I'm reading it and really understanding it. And I think one of the reasons for that is understanding law and gospel. C.F.W. Walther said that without understanding law and gospel, the Bible is a closed book. He's absolutely right. You can read the Bible and have terrible condemnation of yourself. This is a kind of a going back in time a little bit, but my mother, even though she didn't go to churches, she was a strong believer. Rather like my friend Harold, was a strong believer despite not being in churches. And she didn't know it, but one time I was 12, 13, and I was just beating myself to death with the law in the Old Testament. And really, the law in the New Testament. Like, I was getting the understanding that you can't do this, which is the whole idea of the law. But I didn't know that. To me, it was, here's how you're supposed to live. So she actually rather accidentally preached law and gospel to me on our living room couch. She had got the old King James open, and she read me various passages to assure me that God has it under control. Because you love God, you must be one of his. So the law and gospel aspect was a big deal for me, and it continues to be a big deal for me. If any of our readers have the Lutheran Study Bible, it's a particular symbol in the notes for law and gospel. And if you don't read all the notes, read those, please, because if you're not understanding it, read those. Because that's what God's really trying to get across to you, is here's my law, and here is the gospel. The law is to guide you to me, and the gospel is when it gives you the hug when you arrive.
Now, you say that when you attended your first Lutheran service, you heard the pastor announce the absolution. This is where, after a confession of sin, the pastor says, in the stead and by the command of Christ, I forgive you of all your sins. And you say that this was a huge 23-year weight lifted off of you. And you were somewhat nervous about telling your wife about this, but she had the exact same reaction.
Yeah, I was worried that, we don't want to trust our feelings. You did a video with Pastor Wolf Mueller recently, your acting debut, I think, it was absolutely hilarious. But it was giving an absolutely good point, too, is our feelings shouldn't override the Scriptures. But our feelings do support the Scriptures. Like, if God gives us a feeling that is legitimately scripturally true, we can go with that. But at the time, because we just come out of very mystical churches, I was really hesitant to say. I felt the best I have since my baptism. And when I had my baptism, I was a Baptist. I didn't even know it was forgiving all of my sins. And weirdly enough, another friend of mine brought that, another evangelical friend of mine brought that to mind. He said, I've never felt as clean in my life as after I had my baptism. And what I said back to him was, yeah, I get that same feeling in confession and absolution. And at that time, I hadn't partaken of the sacrament because I was still in catechesis. So after I was catechized and confirmed, I got to experience that not only in the confession and absolution, but also in partaking of the true body and blood of our Lord. And just the you'll feel it every time because the flesh is such a deceiver, but it's there every time. And I feel it more often than not, but when you don't feel it, it's the flesh lying to you. It was big. And anyway, I was scared to talk to her about it because, you know, I didn't want to get into the magisterial use of feelings, where feelings would dictate what's true. But she said, "Did you feel that in the absolution?" And I almost cried. It's like, yes, I did. I was trying to think of how to tell you. Mm. I'm so glad that we both had the same experience. And she hadn't been a Christian as long as me. She's a much younger Christian, probably 4 or 5 years versus my 20-plus years. And anyway, she felt it. The proof is in the pudding. It's just an unbelievable sense of weight lifted.
Now, you say that... go ahead.
I'm sorry. It reminds me of what Jesus said about my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Hmm. That's how it is because of the forgiveness of sins. You know? Sorry.
No, it's okay. I was going to say that... You say that the last big barrier theologically is baptism. And there might be listeners who would resonate with that because maybe they're hearing these guys on the radio talk and say, whoa, baptism is my outward expression of an inward commitment. It's a ceremony that is symbolic, but it doesn't actually do a real thing. How would you respond to a listener that thinks like that?
Well, strangely enough, I know people on Facebook right now who are having this very struggle, and I have responded to them, several times before in the same way. I told them what my wife and I did. We took Luther's Large Catechism, a section on baptism, and my wife read it, and I would look up all the scripture passages. So then... we would look up the passages in two Bibles. We have a Lutheran study Bible, and we have a Criswell, a Baptist believer study Bible. Let me call it the Criswell study Bible. Just like I have it right here. The believer study Bible is what it's called, edited by W.A. Criswell. And we would compare the notes for the scriptures that we're bringing up in the Lutheran study Bible versus the Baptist study Bible, the believer study Bible. And I would like to give you one example, if you don't mind, of just how much they twist what the text is actually saying. 1 Peter 3:21 is a famous verse about baptism. And I'll just grab my believer study Bible here and read it to you. Let's see. It goes up a bit of a ways, but I'll start at verse 20. Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we can tell from, Romans 6:3, for example, or 6:4, one of those, that baptism joins us into Jesus death, burial, and resurrection. Now, it doesn't get much plainer than there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. That's a pretty plain word. But let me read you the Criswell study note for that. I hate to say this aloud, but here it is. Don't write into the station. This is not what we're teaching. No indication is provided in this verse or elsewhere that baptism has any saving power. Huh. Can you believe that? That's the exact opposite of what the text says. And then, now, this is a New King James Version. It has the word antitype in there. And it, then the note says, antitype is a translation of antitupon, Greek. Therefore, baptism is viewed as a perfect type or picture of salvation.
Huh.
That's not what it says at all. And that is applying the definition of a type to an antitype. And this is, you know, big terminology for people to understand, but think of tin types. A tin type was a picture of a person. The person would then be the antitype. The real thing is the antitype.
Mm-hmm.
So, here they are. But what is baptism an antitype of? Well, it's an antitype of the eight souls being saved through water in the flood. So, here we have a real flood. Water saving people from the, really saving the world from all the sinful things going on in it. And then we have this antitype, which is baptism. Well, that is what baptism is an antitype of. It's an antitype of God saving the world through water. And he still is. Very fascinating thing that Chrysostom said, and I can't quote it off the top of my head, but when the soldier shoved the spear into Jesus' side, out came blood and water, which is representative of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and Holy Baptism. So, and coming out of the side, well, that's how Adam had his wife. His wife Eve was taken from his side. And when you understand that the church is the bride of Christ, this all begins to make sense. And you have this connectivity in sacramental theology between the Old and New Testaments that you just don't have in a faith that doesn't believe in the sacraments. And so the scriptures become a much more comprehensive whole when you don't hide your eyes from what it's saying.
Well, Reese, I have to apologize. We're just about out of time, but I want to thank you for taking the time to come on the show today. And thanks be to God for all that he's done for you and for all of us, dying on the cross for our sins and bringing this faith to us through the means of grace. So thanks for coming on the show today.
Thank you very much, Pastor Giglin.
And thank you for listening to this edition of Once for All. If you miss any part of today's broadcast, just head on over to our website, onceforallradio.com, and there you can listen to this show or any of our other past shows. If you want to send us an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Thanks for listening.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.